Would you stand with me as we read the passage for this morning? We'll just be reading a part of it, verses 15 and 16, chapter 2 of Galatians. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You may be seated.
How do we identify godly people? What are the marks of godliness? What do we look for? In my years as a seminary professor, I would often raise Robert Major's question, how do I know one when I see one? It was an educational question based on the idea that if we're accomplishing what we're trying to accomplish, there ought to be visible evidence that we can see in people's lives. So we ask, so if I'm accomplishing what I want, what I believe in this case, what I believe God wants to accomplish, what does that look like? How do I know one when I see one? We've observed the last few weeks as we've started in the book of Galatians that the Galatian church started out on the road of faith. They trusted Christ and received eternal life through him. But now they want to live by a rule book. Paul points out in this book that it is impossible to unite salvation by faith with walking by the law. Either it is all based on faith or it is all based on law. The two don't mix. We come to God by trusting Jesus. So we continue. We walk by faith, not by trying to keep a list of rules. Our relationship with God, our salvation, is based on trusting Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Now walk that way. We had to stop trying to do it ourselves to earn salvation. Now we have to learn to stop trying to do it ourselves as it relates to our way of walking as children of God. In the first two chapters, Paul gives a defense of his apostleship and his message. Beginning with verse 10 of chapter 1 and going through verse 21 of chapter 2, he tells us about the source and confirmation of his message. In that section, he makes very clear that the gospel isn't man's idea. The gospel is God's idea, not ours. That gospel was confirmed through godly leaders when Paul brought his message to them and they looked at what he was preaching. They affirmed that this, in fact, is the gospel. This, in fact, is our message. But they didn't give it to him. In the first part of chapter 2, we saw that he never had time to get it from them. But when he came to them with the message that God had given to him alone in the desert, they affirmed that, in fact, that was the gospel that we preach. We didn't come up with the idea. It's not our plan. It's God's idea. So it is not ours to tamper with. Beginning with verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul tells us about his confrontation with Peter. Paul actually reprimands Peter for the same principles that Paul is defending in this section. And Peter, in his response to Paul's correction, demonstrates that he, in fact, accepts the word of Paul as the very word of God. Peter demonstrates that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He's talking again about our message, and in chapter 3, he's talking about the judgment which is to come, which nobody believes is coming. God has never intervened this way before. Why should we think he will now? And Peter points out that God is patient because he is waiting to give people an opportunity to trust his son, to trust in Christ. And so he explains, beginning with chapter 3, verse 15 of 2 Peter, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That is, the Lord waits patiently in order to give people an opportunity to receive eternal life. Count his patience as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Notice three things that Peter says about Paul, who came to him to correct him. The first thing he says about him is he is our beloved brother. So he acknowledges that Paul and he are on the same team. They're co-laborers in the gospel. He tells us that what Paul writes, he writes according to the wisdom which God has given to him. And finally, in the ultimate last couple of words, he says people try to twist what Paul says to make it say what they want it to say, as they do the other scriptures. That's an interesting observation. Peter is including the words of Paul as scripture, which is one of the ways that we affirm that the New Testament is equally scripture with the Old Testament, because of the affirmation we have that this is scripture that we are looking at. So Peter receives this correction from Paul and responds very positively afterwards to Paul and his ministry. Look at the correction when Peter's inconsistent conduct is confronted, beginning with chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? To paraphrase what Paul is saying to Peter, he's saying actions speak louder than words. Peter affirmed the same doctrine that Paul teaches, but his conduct is inconsistent with the message that he's preaching. Peter fell into the Judaizers' trap. The Judaizers' way of thinking was to say, godly people hang out with God's people. Holy people avoid pagans. Now, let me clarify. I've said this before, but just so you understand, when Judaizers and Jewish people refer to us as Gentiles, they are not calling us wonderful, gentle people. That isn't the idea underlying this word. They use the word Gentile the way we would use the word pagan. So please understand this morning, when I keep coming back to this as comments about pagans, I am taking the word Gentile and saying it with the tone with which the Judaizers said it. So at this point, their word was, holy people avoid those dirty, nasty, sinful, pagan people. Even converted ones, they avoid the Gentiles even when they come to Christ, because in their minds, these people are still somehow contaminated. Paul says, in Christ, there is no Jew-Gentile distinction. Now, this again is building on the assumption that when it's talking about when people are in Christ, people who have trusted Christ, when you are in Christ and come before God and God looks at us as his children, he doesn't look down on us and say, well, Ralph's a Gentile. Ralph comes from those pagan Gentile people. He's sort of second class. He's sort of contaminated. In the sight of God, those who have trusted Christ come to him by faith, whether they are Gentiles, pagans, or whether they are Jewish, God's chosen people. We all come by faith. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. God makes no difference between whether you're a slave or a freeman. Makes no difference between male and female. We are one in Christ, and God sees us in him without those kinds of distinctions. So Peter was going along pretty well. If you look at the flow of these verses we just read, Peter eats with pagan converts. That's good. Peter eats with these Gentile, pagan, contaminated people. Peter eats with them when no one else is around. He says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. He eats with them regularly. So by legalistic Judaizer standards, he is contaminated. In fact, when you look at the story of Peter's life in Acts 10 and 11, when God reveals to him that he has opened the door of salvation to the nations, to pagan Gentile people like us, Peter goes to the people that God has called him to go to, and he stands there in their midst and he says, "You realize what a horrible thing I'm doing by coming to you? My people think this is something we shouldn't do. I have done a horrible thing by coming to you, but God says don't make a distinction. And if God says we who have trusted Christ are now part of his people and there's no longer a difference," Peter responds, "Who am I to argue with God?" Now that was before the story that Paul is telling us. He understood the truth. God shows him the law is no longer in effect, and he doesn't make that kind of distinction between Jew and Gentile. So he eats freely with them. And then some of the Judaizers come to town. When the Jewish delegation comes to town, Peter withdraws from the pagan converts, from those who've come out of Gentile background. He's afraid of what the Jewish party might think. He's afraid that the Jews won't accept him if they don't like what they see. He seeks people's approval rather than God's approval, even though in his head he knows the truth of the gospel, that God has now opened the door of salvation to people like us. He still can't quite risk being rejected by his own people. And as you read this passage, you see Jewish believers were affected by Peter's example. They saw his conduct and they went along with it, even including Barnabas, who was one of those called to minister to these pagan Gentile people. Even Barnabas follows his example. So Paul confronts Peter about what they're doing. Verse 14, he says, I saw they weren't walking straight with reference to the truth of the gospel. Know the gospel, but they're walking askew. They're not walking straight. Again, we come back to that orthopedic term. They know the truth, but they're not walking straight. Their walking is crooked. They're not orthopedically correct. And so he points out some things about what Peter's doing. He says, you are a Jew yourself, yet you're willing to act like a pagan. You're willing to identify with these Gentile people, to be known as one with them, to eat freely with them. You act as if you were a pagan Gentile and not a Jew at all. So if that's the way you as a Jew are acting, why do you pressure these pagan Gentile people to act like Jews? You'll only be acceptable to us if you act like us. That's the message he is sending by his actions. And so his actions show that it is important to be a Jew. His action pressures non-Jews to act as if they were Jews. So Paul goes on to warn about the danger of that kind of inconsistent conduct. He points out to him, you're a Jew? Didn't we discover back in Acts 10 and 11 and in Acts 15, as you grew through your experience in walking with God, did we not discover that Jews are declared righteous by trusting Jesus? We're God's people. We are not sinful pagan Gentiles. And we discovered that even we have a problem. Verse 15 says, we ourselves are Jews by birth. We're not like those sinful Gentile people. We aren't like them. We're born Jews. But we had to learn that no one is justified by works of law. We had to learn that, Paul says. Peter had to learn that, and he learned that lesson. We had to come to God by trusting Jesus. Look at verse 16. We know that a person, Jew or Gentile, a person is not justified by works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus to be justified by faith in Christ and not works of law, because by works of law, no one will be justified. No one. No one is declared righteous by obeying the law. We all, Jew and Gentile alike, trust Jesus. Not our own good works. We trust Jesus to be declared righteous. And so Paul's point is, if we aren't brought in and bound by law, how in the world are we going to apply that principle to them, that they must be? And he repeats this concept three times in one verse, verse 16. A person is not justified by works of law. We believed in Christ Jesus to be justified by faith in Christ and not works of law. Because by works of law, no one will be justified. Do you hear that? Do you get it? No one. So we could do a very interesting exercise this morning. It wouldn't be a total waste of time. We could just go down the row. Are you justified by works of law? Are you justified by works of law? Are you justified by works of law? Are you justified? We could go around the room doing that. This verse says, no one. Whatever our religious background may be, we are not justified by keeping a list of rules. We are made righteous or declared righteous in Christ because we trust Him and what He has done for us. You can't get much clearer than that. People are declared righteous by trusting Jesus, not by works of law. Now he goes on beyond that, again to the second piece of this equation, which talks about how we live, how we walk after we come to Christ by trusting Him and receive the gift of eternal life. We walk. And he tells us in verses 17 to 19 that trying to live by rules as a basis of righteousness, trying to live by rules to be righteous, reaffirms our sinful condition. Now hear that carefully. When we start trying to set up our list of rules and live by our rules in order to be approved by God, one thing always happens. When we put up our list of rules, the result of it is we are condemned. Trying to live by the rules reaffirms our sinful condition. And that's just as true if you're talking about traffic rules. The traffic rules of the state of South Dakota or Nebraska, if you come from that side, those traffic rules demonstrate that I've got a sinful condition. I won't invite you to ask Helen about that. But the traffic rules will show that I have a problem with sin. You put up a list of rules and try to live by the list of rules, and it will repeatedly demonstrate we don't make it. So verse 17, he says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to law so that I might live to God. I like the way the New Living Translation paraphrases these verses. He says, what if we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ and then find out that we're still sinners? Has Christ led us into sin? Of course not. Rather, I make myself guilty if I rebuild the old system I already tore down. For when I tried to keep the law, I realized I could never earn God's approval. So, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ. You see, Paul points out here that people who've been declared righteous by trusting Jesus, people who've been declared righteous by faith, still sin. We still struggle in our daily life with the fact that I've got a sinful condition within me that wants to break out. And it shows up anytime I try to live by a bunch of rules. But the fact that we've got a sin problem, we've got a sinful condition, doesn't make Christ a participant in that sin. But reintroducing the rules demonstrates that we're still lawbreakers at heart. We become like pagan Gentiles, lawless and sinners. Because as Paul says in Romans 3, there's no difference. We put ourselves back on the same level they're on. When we bring law back in, we are still condemned. Christ's work in us is confused with a sin that's still there. People see how we act, blame him. He says, that's a faulty premise. Our sin doesn't make him serve sin. But as long as the law is our standard, we will break it. Verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, that legalistic system, I prove myself a transgressor. Reestablishing the rules brings us back to the same old problem. Law condemns, so don't rebuild that standard. Law always demonstrates that we are at heart lawbreakers. But he concludes with the good news. But we have died to the law. We have a different standard. And that's what he's talking about. Verse 20, many of you have memorized, but you probably have not memorized the flow of the passage into verse 20. The focus on the fact, put myself back under law, and I am a lawbreaker, and I stand condemned. But I've died to the law. I've been crucified with Christ. When he died, I died to the law. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now let's take those lines line by line. I have been crucified together with Christ. Through law, I died to law because I'm identified with him. He was crucified, I died. Now I want to tell you a profound principle. Law can't give order to dead people. You get that? Law can't give orders to dead people. Law has no authority over people who are dead. Law can't condemn me. Therefore, now I can really live by faith in Christ. I am no longer living my own life. Christ lives his life in me. I don't live my life. Christ lives his life in me. He lives his life by his power through me. Therefore, I live by faith in him. Law brings death, but Christ brings new life. Which leads to verse 21, and I want you to look at it very carefully because this is one of several verses in Galatians that are horribly misunderstood and are twisted in exactly the opposite direction of what Paul is trying to say. Verse 21 says, I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through law, then Christ died for no purpose. Do you see how those two pieces of that verse fit together? If I try to make it by keeping the law, I deny what grace is all about. Paul says, I'm not going to bypass, lay aside, leave out, nullify God's grace. I'm not going to lay that aside to go by a bunch of rules that people decide for us. Seeking righteousness by rules nullifies grace. If it's by law, then it isn't by grace. If it were possible to achieve righteousness by obeying the rules, Christ wouldn't have had to die. We could be saved by our own efforts. But since that isn't possible by the law, we condemn ourselves. So to return to law is to turn away from grace. To return to law makes Christ's death useless. And Paul says, I'm not going to do that. Either it's all grace or it's not grace at all. The only way to live before God is to die to law. And in Christ, we have been crucified together with him. And we've died to the law. Peter didn't think through the consequences of his action. He's only thinking about avoiding criticism. He reestablishes the distinction between Jews and Gentiles and brings the picture of the law back into the equation. So looking at Paul's warning to Peter about where this takes us, I think there's several lessons for us about how we ought to live. Gives us three lessons from Paul's encounter with Peter. The first is the danger of compromise. Giving up what is right, giving up what we believe of the gospel due to group pressure. And playing to the grandstands to somehow try to impress people with our performance. Second danger is a danger of hypocrisy. They know what's right. They preach that God removed the distinction. And yet to maintain appearances, they fake a different standard. They act like they're still keeping the law, even though they realize they can't accomplish it. And the third danger is the danger of a bad example. Look at how Peter's example, his conduct, affected other believers, including Barnabas. He gives us two obligations when dealing with the truth. First is that we ought to live in a way that's consistent with what we believe, which is precisely what Peter wasn't doing. Live in a way that is consistent with what we believe. And the second obligation is what Peter demonstrates, or what Paul demonstrates by his response to Peter, and that is to correct people who don't live according to the truth. Do it in love, but don't just wink and let it go by. Use the opportunity to clarify the truth and how we ought to live. And one essential truth here that comes up over and over again in these verses: when we add anything, we add law to any area of our experience, that law only condemns us. Rules can't save us. Rules can't make us holy. Rules can't give us peace with God. And when we go back to law, we lose our freedom. We lose our enjoyment of life. The freedom to enjoy, don't miss the connection with that word, the freedom to enjoy godly living is produced by faith in Christ, by trusting Him. So now I'm going to stop preaching and go to Madeline. How do we fall into Peter's trap? We know the gospel. We realize it is by faith and by faith alone that we have a relationship with God. And yet when it comes to the way we evaluate our own life or the way we evaluate the life of other people, we step away from the gospel and use the law, laws, rules as a basis to judge ourselves, first of all, and most of us are probably better at judging ourselves than we are at judging other people. We send ourselves on guilt trips. How do we allow that inconsistent character and attitude to creep into our lives? Now, frankly, I doubt if there was anybody in this room who this past week has been tempted to stop hanging out with Gentiles. That's probably not our problem. So how do we act like Peter? We say we're saved by trusting Christ alone plus nothing. We say we walk on the basis of faith, not law. Then we get out our list of rules and try to live by them. And we beat ourselves up because we didn't do very well this week. And I suspect some of you came here this morning with that thought in mind. And we get out our list of rules and try to make other people live by them. You don't live by my rules. How can you claim to be pleasing to God? And Satan loves to club us with that one. What rules do we use to determine what godly conduct looks like? Do we watch for evidence that somebody has a thirst for God? Or do we check to see if people, you fill in the blank. What are the things that you look to see if people do or don't do to decide if these people are really spiritual, godly people or not? Social drinking, the color of their hair, tattoos, piercings? Do we attend the same church activities? I go to this particular activity, and I name some, but about the time I do that, somebody's going to get their toes stepped on, so I won't. But do we evaluate people by, do they come to the same activity I come to? Do they enjoy the same kind of music that I enjoy? Do they have the same standards for their family as we have for our family? Do we use those kinds of external rules to say, that's what godly people look like? Or do we look for an indication that these people genuinely trust God and have a thirst for Him that the rules don't cover? When we add law to any area of our experience, the law condemns us. Freedom to enjoy godly living is produced by trusting Christ. Period. Nothing we do can add or take away from that. We're walking with Him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for Your grace. We come to You as people who realize that our performance will never be good enough to earn salvation, nor will it ever be good enough to establish fellowship in our walk with You. But it's because of Your grace, because of the blood of Christ, it's because we are trusting Him that we come to celebrate what You have done for us and thereby enjoy the benefits of a godly life. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would create that life within us for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.